Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God is my salvation. What about you? Amen. Is God your salvation? Praise God for the grace he has given us in the gospel of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what it's all about, and isn't that why we're here? So on a personal note, it is a privilege for me to be here with you, my brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a privilege to open God's holy word with you this afternoon as we join in the praise and the worship of our glorious Savior. That said, it is a little nerve-wracking to be up here. Last year, our dear brother Matt Kennedy, at the beginning of his sermon, fessed up to being nervous himself. Thank you for that, Matt. I'm glad I'm not alone. But I am reminded that our personal insufficiencies are no real challenge to the power of the Holy Spirit working through God's word read and proclaimed. Amen. To paraphrase Martin Luther, the word does all the work, and praise God that it does, or we'd all be in a world of trouble. Which brings us to Isaiah's theme for this morning. God is our salvation. God is our strength and our song. The central truth, this central truth, is at the core of what we affirm as Anglicans specifically and as biblical Christians more generally. God is our salvation. God is our strength. Praise the Lord. It's a good thing that he is. God is our strength. God is our salvation. That's what rescues us from sin and death. That is what rescues us from the devil and from hell, isn't it? The prophet Isaiah must have known that well. He saw our utter hopelessness, and he saw from afar God's gracious purposes that would be fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Isaiah knew that the people of God made mistake after mistake. Now, we could go marching through the Old Testament for examples, but I've been told to keep this to 20 minutes. But let's start with King David. The man after God's own heart made plenty of mistakes of his own. He sinned gravely. Skip to his son Solomon, we see idolatry enter the picture in a major way. Not for the first time, of course. Then the kingdom is divided, war ensues. There is a succession of mostly wicked, idolatrous kings. And this sad tale will ultimately culminate in a whole lot of exile. That was the Cliff Notes version of the backdrop Isaiah is working with. The one sentence summary: God's people dropped the ball, and they seriously dropped it. So in light of all of this, as we read Isaiah, we see so much hope. How can that be? The only answer can be that Isaiah knew that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Even with this backdrop of unfaithfulness on the part of God's chosen people, Isaiah still gets it. Perhaps because of it, he gets it. As we read Isaiah, we're struck by the reality that the book is full of God's precious covenant promises that depend not on human faithfulness, but on God's faithfulness, that depend not on human strength, but on God's strength. God's faithfulness despite human unfaithfulness. Isn't that contrast striking? God's faithfulness in mind, please look with me our Isaiah passage starting in verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Now, because Isaiah is pointing ahead in time to the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises in Christ, we can actually say that all of these things are true for us, not just true for Isaiah and his contemporaries. And the text is telling us that God is our salvation, that God is our song, God is our joy, and that he himself is our salvation. Given the historical and textual context of this passage, surrounded as it is on every side by human failure, we see a contrast about the truth, a contrast between the truth and what we might be tempted to assume about our salvation and God's dealings with us. Gospel truth challenges all of our assumptions about God, ourselves, salvation. For one, it points out to us that our very best efforts are not good enough to save us. God must be our salvation. Since we're likely to believe, it's tempting to believe, isn't it, that we're basically good people, better than most, at least. It stings to hear the truth. And if salvation were up to us, if it were our work, the simple truth is that we could never be saved. That's hard to swallow. But thank God, he is our salvation, because the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, is our salvation. When we were enemies of God, when we were dead in trespasses and in sins, Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, fulfilling the law perfectly for us. Jesus Christ bled and died to pay the debt for sin for us. Jesus Christ rose again, defeating death and securing eternal life for us. Everything that we need to be saved, everything that we need to have peace with God, everything that we need to have eternal life has been accomplished on our behalf by Jesus Christ. Praise God. To us, it is a free gift that we simply receive through faith alone, through trust in Christ. So that great Anglican Richard Hooker put it in his learned discourse on justification. Such we are in the sight of God the Father, as is the very Son of God himself. Let it be counted folly or frenzy or fury or whatsoever, it is our wisdom and our comfort. We care for no knowledge in the world but this, that man hath sinned and God hath suffered, that God hath made himself the sin of men, and that men are made the righteousness of God. What Hooker's getting at here is basically another way of saying that God is our salvation. His point is that when the Father looks at those of us who are in Christ through faith, he doesn't see our sins, he doesn't see our failures, he doesn't see our uncleanness. He sees the perfect righteousness of his Son. And he is pleased with us as he is pleased with Jesus. So we can rightly say God is our salvation, he is our strength, he is our song, he is our joy. And we don't have to fear. We have peace with God through the blood of Jesus. What then is there to fear? Nothing. And that means that we can come to him broken and sinful as we are, because he is merciful and he is our salvation. We don't have to run from him anymore, because he is our salvation. We can come no matter how broken or unclean or sinful we are, because the blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We can come with empty hands, clinging simply to the cross of Christ, because he is our salvation. What a gift we have in Christ. What a privilege is ours in Jesus. What love and what mercy we have received, and what a cause for rejoicing. So we see in our text, verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. My brothers and my sisters, let us never forget that to have forgiveness, to have new life, to have salvation is an inexpressible joy. And that is why we have to share it with others and proclaim it. Why in the world would we keep it to ourselves? Verse 4, you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. That's the challenge to us. When we come to know that God is our salvation, when we've called on his name, when we've given thanks to him, and when we've rejoiced in him, then We are called to make known his deeds and proclaim that his name is exalted. And what a message we have to proclaim, my brothers and sisters, don't we? To tell the world that there is a God and that he is a loving and redeeming God. He is a God who saves sinners and binds the wounds of the broken. What other message is like that? What other religion is like that? If we know that we have been loved by God beyond all that we can imagine, we are driven to share that love, to share the gospel with others. We can't help but sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. We can't help but make it known in all the earth. And so, like the 72 sent out in our gospel reading from Luke, we also were sent. We don't always know what the reaction of the gospel message will be, but neither did they. They were told, verses 8 and 9, whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you, heal the sick in it, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. So they were sent out with the expectation that some would receive the gospel message and the expectation that some of those people would be sick or broken and in need of healing. And so we should expect that, believe it or not, even in a relatively secular culture like ours, if we take missions seriously and go with the message of the gospel, the message that God is our salvation, the message of Christ and him crucified, we can be assured that some will hear and believe. Do you believe that's true? That gospel witness will bear fruit, and that the love of God drives us to go out proclaiming the message of the gospel. A while back, I was ministering to someone from outside of my congregation. He was very open about being a recovering addict and about having spent most of his adult life going in and out of prison. In my interactions with him, he once said something that absolutely astonished me. He asked, what do you do if you want to go to church, but you're afraid because you're a sinner and you're afraid people will judge you? I actually didn't get a chance to answer him right away, because someone else said immediately, I would find a different church. But I was struck by the reminder that there are people out there, sometimes in the places we would least expect them, who will respond to the message of Jesus, who will believe that they are sinners who need a Savior. The question is, are we going to seek them out and tell them about God's redeeming love for sinners? Or will we ignore them, treating our churches as clubs for the righteous, or even worse, actively judging them because we're self-righteous and have forgotten the basic truth that we're sinners who need a Savior too? The people most likely to hear and believe might not come to us. We might have to go to them. Maybe they're afraid to come to church. Maybe they would never think about crossing the threshold of the church. But if we go, and we go proclaiming the gospel message, we can be assured that some will hear and some will believe. Now, on the other hand, the 72 were told that not everyone would receive them warmly. We read in verses 10 and 11. Whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. A mentor of mine once shared with me that he was talking with a minister from a theologically liberal denomination. They were talking. He ended up explaining to her that he believed that Jesus died for our sins and that we have salvation through his blood. And her response was this: that is so offensive to me. Keep in mind, she was in ministry and found the cross offensive. Let's be honest. Though the gospel message saves and heals, it is deeply offensive. There's no getting around that, is there? It's deeply offensive because it smashes all human pride and worldly wisdom to pieces. It's wonderful to know that God is our salvation, that Christ in Him crucified is our salvation, but the message also causes us to be faced with some rather uncomfortable truths, that we are sinners deserving of God's wrath, and that there is only one way of salvation, and that way is through Jesus Christ and Him alone. That message smashes self-righteousness. So some will reject the gospel when it's proclaimed, but some will believe and be saved. So, brothers and sisters, our proclamation must continue at all costs. Let's not water it down or be timid, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only message that saves. As Bishop Royal once put it, let us never doubt for a moment that the preaching of Christ crucified, the old story of His blood, righteousness, and substitution, is enough for all the spiritual necessities of all mankind. It is not worn out, it is not obsolete, it has not lost its power. We need nothing new, nothing more broad and kind, nothing more intellectual, nothing more effectual. We need nothing but the true bread of life distributed faithfully among starving souls. Let men sneer or ridicule as they will. Nothing else can do good in this sinful world. No other teaching can fill hungry consciences and give them peace. We are all in a wilderness. We must feed on Christ crucified and the atonement made by His death, or we shall die in our sins. Or to put it another way, we must trust that God is our salvation, or we will die in our sins. But we should be encouraged to remember in our mission and proclamation that the message that God is our salvation, the message of salvation in Jesus, is enough for all the spiritual needs of all mankind. The message of God's grace to us in Jesus. The message that God is our salvation, that salvation is of the Lord, is the only food for starving souls. It's a message that I pray that we as a family in Christ feed on together this day. Let's worship Jesus, let's trust in Him, and not be afraid, for He is our salvation. Let's rejoice together, thanking God for salvation and asking for Him to empower our proclamation of Christ and Him crucified. Let's reflect on the words of Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on earth, Your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Join with me in prayer. Lord our God, bless us, empower us by Your Spirit to proclaim the gospel to all people everywhere, to all nations, so that Your saving power may be known. Let all peoples praise You, the only true God. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.